Our world is full of any number of warnings, right? You find warning labels on things, you find warning signs of all sorts, and most of those are for our safety, for our health. You find warnings on trucks transporting flammable liquids, and warnings about the dangers of smoking, and warnings not to trespass, and warnings not to shoplift, and those sorts of things. Consumer warning labels on products, those are another one that you find every manner of warning. You get a new device of any sort, and you pull out the little manual inside, and like the first 15 pages have warnings. How many of you ever really even take the time to read those things? I'm going to go with no one. You know, they actually can make for some pretty funny reading sometimes for a number of reasons. Sometimes, one, they're not written by somebody with a command of the English language, but some of them are just plain funny. Some of them are just plain ridiculous. There is a website I came across that's a law organization that kind of catalogs ridiculous and frivolous lawsuits that have resulted in new warnings being added to consumer products. Here's a few that I pulled off of their website. One was, you ever get those iron-on transfers, you know, make your own t-shirt? It warned you not to iron the shirt while the shirt was on you. Good advice. There's one for an underarm deodorant, which says, caution, do not spray in eyes. If your eyes smell, you've got a different problem. A wheelbarrow wheel, 13-inch wheel on the wheelbarrow, says, not intended for highway use. I don't know who was doing that. But, you know, the sad thing is, most of those things end up on those warning labels because some idiot tried it. And they got hurt doing it, and they turned around and sued the company for it. I once came across this great warning label when I was a church custodian. I was vacuuming, and I was in front of the worship pastor's office, and somebody had given him a doormat, indoor office, but you know, it was funny because it was kind of music related, and so he had this doormat in front of his office. So I moved it out of the way to vacuum underneath it after I'd vacuumed the mat. And before I put it back, I noticed this big huge warning label on the back of the mat. And I almost put it right back down, but I thought, man, that's a huge label, you know. And I started reading it. It was hilarious. Here, I got to share it. Well, I made a copy of it. I took it upstairs and put it on the copy machine. I thought it was so great. Important things you should know about your new doormat. Warning, do not use mat as a projectile. Sudden acceleration to dangerous speeds may cause injury. When using mat, follow directions. Put your right foot in, put your right foot out, put your right foot in and shake it all about. This mat is not designed to sustain gross weight exceeding 12,000 pounds. If mat begins to smoke, immediately seek shelter and cover head. Caution, if coffee spills on mat, assume that it is very hot. This mat is not intended to be used as a placemat. Small food particles trapped in fibers may attract rodents and other vermin. Do not glue mat to porous surfaces, such as pregnant women, pets, and heavy machinery. When not in use, mat should be kept out of reach of children diagnosed with CFED. I know you all know what that is, compulsive fiber eating disorder. Do not taunt mat. Failure to comply relieves the makers of this doormat of any and all liability. Now see, that company decided to have some fun with their warning labels. You know, the pastor didn't even know that was on the underside of his mat. I started sharing it around the office after I made copies of it. In all seriousness, though, usually warnings are there for our benefit. Warnings are there to protect us. They're helpful. They usually offer guidance on how to do the right thing or how to avoid doing the wrong thing, especially things that may harm us in some way. Now, in the section of Paul's letter to the Philippians that we're going to look at this morning, Paul gives a warning, and it's actually a fairly sobering warning about how easy it is to be an enemy of Christ. Something that we don't ever want to be. Thankfully, though, Paul doesn't just hit us with the warning. He goes on to make a couple of suggestions to us. He gives us two things that we can focus on to kind of encourage us to stay on the positive side of things. First, he says we can follow godly examples that we find in Scripture and in the lives of other believers around us. And secondly, Paul encourages us to remember whose we are. That is who we belong to. Christians belong to Christ. So let's get into our study of God's Word together this morning. Take your Bibles with me, if you will, and open them to the book of Philippians in the New Testament there, Philippians chapter 3. And let's begin by taking a look at Paul's sober warning. Simply put, it's that it's easy to be an enemy of Christ. I'm going to be reading from the NIV, the New International Version, this morning, because I found in comparing it to most of the other biblical translations I had on my desk, this one didn't require a degree in English to be able to diagram the sentence. So I'm going to read from the NIV this morning, beginning in verse 18. Take a look with me. Paul says, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul has apparently often warned about these enemies before. Perhaps he did that in person when he was in Philippi. Maybe it was in other letters that he had written or through people that had visited on his behalf. But nonetheless, here he feels compelled again to warn these Philippian Christians. Maybe the situation had become worse in some way. Perhaps some of these enemies of the cross had recently visited Philippi, and Paul felt the need to address it again, whatever the case. Paul was very deeply concerned about the spiritual condition of these people. He mentions four things about these enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 19. The first three things that he mentioned, I would say, are kind of descriptive. He speaks of their appetite, their attitude, and what awaits them. The last thing is more causative. Paul explains what it is that has produced such problems. Follow along as I read verse 19. Speaking of those enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul says in verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Let's dig into Paul's description of these enemies of the cross of Christ. He mentioned their appetite right there in the middle. He said their God is their stomach, basically suggesting that what controls them, what drives them, what they kind of follow in their life is their fleshly appetites, not just physical appetites, hunger, but even more broadly than that, their fleshly desires. It seems that these people obeyed every impulse that came through their heads without any discrimination whatsoever. If they thought it, they did it. Good or bad, they did whatever they wanted to do, whatever felt good at the time. Let me tell you what's not pictured here. There is no picture of a struggle against sin here. There's no struggle at all. Whatever it is, do it. If it feels good, do it. If you want to do it, do it. If you like it, do it. And here we see something written almost 2,000 years ago that could very easily be written of our culture today. I've known people like this. You've known people like this that do whatever they want to do. Whatever comes into their head, they go for it. Lamentably, I've known people like that in the church, and perhaps you have as well. People who say they're Christians, they attend church, they praise God, but they also are very frank about saying they don't believe there's anything wrong with having sex outside of marriage. They don't imagine that God has any problem at all with them lying to their boss or on their taxes. They don't see anything wrong with finishing the movie they went to the theater to see and hiding in the bathroom for 30 minutes and then slipping into the next one because, you know what, the prices are too high anyway. I'm just getting my money's worth. As I said, there's no struggle with sin here at all. It's simply defined as okay. They follow their appetites. And it shows up in their attitudes as well. Paul says that they glory in what really should be shame to them. They exult, they almost rejoice in what they should truly be ashamed of. They're boasting in conduct that shouldn't be done. Basically, again, Paul is pointing to, I guess you could say, excess of every kind, just going way out there beyond what's acceptable. And especially in this context, it would seem maybe sexual excess. In this way, it's probably not unlike stuff that was going on in the Corinthian church. If you remember some of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, they had a member in their church, a self-professing Christian believer in Christ, who was doing something so sexually shameful that even the grossly pagan society of Corinth around them were absolutely drop-jawed and aghast that somebody would do something that perverted. And yet the Corinthian church took pride in it, in their supposed freedom in Christ to do whatever. And so with that kind of an attitude and with the pursuit of every appetite, there's really not much doubt as to what would await a person like that. Their destiny, Paul said there at the very beginning of verse 19, is destruction. Their future destiny is to be eternally separated from God in a way that they can't begin to imagine right now. So many people who don't have a relationship with God right now will tell you, well, I'm separated from God right now. I'll be separated from God then if you're right. So what's the difference? You're not separated from God right now. God's grace falls on us all, the just and the unjust. God sends rain, God gives gifts, God provides. God has kind of showered his grace on all of the earth in many ways. But all of that will be withdrawn from those who end up in hell in eternity. Their destination is destruction. Regrettably, destruction is kind of mankind's default setting. That's kind of where we're born headed, because every single one of us has a tendency, a natural sinful tendency to pursue our own appetites, our own attitudes. That's just kind of how we are. And the problem with that is that usually, or at least frequently, so many of those things are in opposition to God and his will for our lives. And we make the choice. Am I going to do it God's way, or am I going to do what I want, my appetite, my attitude? The choice we have to make is who or what is going to be that controlling factor in our lives. How am I going to make my choices? And simply put, it really boils down to this. The choice is either God or not God. And not God is a really big umbrella under which we can put so many different choices that a person can make in life. I can either make the choice to make God the Lord of my life, the rightful ruler, the one who gets to tell me right from wrong and call the shots. I can either make that choice, or I can choose to essentially make myself my own God, my appetites, my attitudes, my desires. So what caused these enemies of the cross of Christ to have such a dismal future? Well, it's nothing more than that choice that they made. A choice that Paul concludes verse 19 with by saying that their choice was to focus on earthly things. They couldn't lift their gaze any higher than their immediate circumstances, those earthly things. And that kind of relates back to their glorying in their shame. Earthly things is descriptive of the sphere of sin. It is descriptive of fleshly things. When Paul talks about their mind is on earthly things, he's not simply talking about, you know, everyday affairs. Well, I got to get to the grocery store, make sure I get the oil changed in the car. Come to think of it, I need to get gas in the car. And then there's helping the kids with their homework. And, you know, he's not just talking about the everyday affairs. What Paul is really talking about are things that characterize a worldly life, a life that is lived in opposition to God. It's life lived with no thought or consideration of God whatsoever. If we were to look at Paul's letter to the Colossian church in chapter 3, he lists off a few things that would kind of fall into defining what earthly things are, that worldly mindset is. Chapter 3, the first 11 or so verses, he rattles off things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, worldly stuff, earthly things. And these enemies, their whole attention was really fixed on their physical interests, their material interests, their immediate interests. So, backing the focus out from this, it certainly is a good question to ask, well, then who are these people? Because I'll tell you, as I was prepping and going over, I mean, I've read this passage I don't know how many times, and I was going back over it again this week. It's hard not to look at verse 19 there and say, well, I've done that sometimes. I've probably made my God my stomach. I have pursued my own appetites. I have certainly given a little bit more room to my attitudes and what I want to do, or focused on earthly things more than on God. So am I one of those people? Am I in danger of losing my salvation or something? Let's see if we can really sort this out, because I think that's an important question for us to be able to be sure of. I want to say that it's unlikely that the people that Paul is speaking about here, it's unlikely that they were actually members of or a part of the Philippian church that he's writing to, for a number of reasons, I believe. But one is that I have to believe Paul's tone in this letter would have been entirely different if the church was made up of some of these people that are genuinely enemies of the cross of Christ, because he really gives kind of unbridled universal praise and thanks for these people at the beginning of the letter. And if there was such tension and there, if there was such kind of a cancer in the church, I don't think he would have opened his letter quite that way. But I still think that it's reasonable to assume that these people may have claimed to be believers, that they may have, in fact, identified themselves as Christian. Because I don't think Paul would have expressed the same amount of distress that he clearly feels if they were not Christian. Because really, all of the things Paul lists off, well, that's kind of expected of a pagan, let's say, to use some of the first century terminology. And it's not that Paul didn't have compassion for them. Paul wanted to share Christ with them. But a step worse than that is somebody who thinks and believes in their heart that they're Christian, and yet everything in their life is arguing to the contrary. It's possible that these were people who were known as antinomians, kind of a fancy word meaning against the law. Anti, against, nomos, the law. Antinomians, they were against the law. It's not that they were committing illegal acts. It's people who just kind of believed that there was no law. Hey, we're not under law, we're under grace now, right? We're under Christ. True, but they took that to the unbiblical extreme of basically interpreting that to mean they were free to live however they wanted. There were no rules anymore. There is no law. I'm under grace, so I can do anything I want. Any appetite that comes through, I can act on that, and it doesn't bother God in the least, because he's already showered me with his grace, and I've got my get-out-of-hell-free card, so I'm good to go. It was really their behavior that identified them as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their manner of life rejected everything that they professed to believe, rejected the work of Christ on the cross, rejected the implications of that for daily living. Basically, these people were deliberately indulging in sin and saying that God's okay with it. You know, I think it's fair to say, and there have been people who have said something to this effect in different ways over the years, I think it's fair to say that one of the greatest threats to Christianity today is Christians. particularly people who proclaim Christ with their lips. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And then they turn around and go out and absolutely deny him by their lives. Doing things, saying things that no Christian, you would think, should do or say. Now, maybe some would call them, well, you know, they're Sunday Christians or they're fair-weather Christians. You know, they claim to be believers, and they might look like a believer on Sunday. You know, you sit right next to them in church, and they sing the same songs, and they bow their heads, and they pray right along, and they open their Bibles, and they follow right along. But you know what? The rest of the week, boy, it's hard to tell them from anybody else who's never darkened a church door in their life. If you put them side by side with somebody else in their workplace on Wednesday, you'd go, I have no idea. Neither one of them seems like a Christian to me. They end up with those same sort of things that Paul talked about in Colossians coming out of them. Cursing, lust, anger, rage, slander, malice, and so on. See, the reality is that it's easy to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Paul's sober warning here is designed to encourage us to make sure that we have come to that point in our lives where we have acknowledged that we are sinners, that we have done wrong things, continue to do wrong things, that we have acknowledged that before Almighty God and asked for His forgiveness. That's why Paul warns about how easy it is to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. He's not at all suggesting that by doing right things we can earn our way to heaven. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But someone who's saved, you should be able to tell. They should demonstrate it some way in their life. I mean, it's obvious from Scripture. Don't depend on your own goodness to get to heaven. That will not get you, me, or anyone else there. We cannot be good enough to get ourselves there. And at the same time, don't redefine what sin is or what sin is not to fit your desires. Well, you know what? I'm going to say I'm okay with it, so God needs to be okay with it. And you know what? That's fine. I couldn't believe in a God who would say that that is wrong, whatever that is. And so often it seems to kind of blow with the wind of our culture. Well, the culture thinks that's okay. I can't believe in a God who would say that's wrong. Well, okay, then you're in violation of the second commandment. You've created a God to suit yourself. You've redefined and basically told God, you need to just be okay with this because everybody else is and I am, so you just need to be okay with it. Go with God on this one. Acknowledge His standard. Don't try and impose the world's standards on God. Don't create a God to suit yourself. Well, Paul gives us some helpful suggestions on how we can remain on the positive side of the equation here. First, he encourages us to just simply follow godly examples. We need to follow the patterns that are left for us in Scripture. We need to kind of seek to follow the examples that we notice in other godly believers. That's how the paragraph opened. Verse 17, Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." Now, it may seem kind of, I don't know, prideful or self-centered of Paul to suggest, oh, imitate you. You're that good. We should be imitating you. Is that what it is? I mean, what about humility, Paul? Hello? But frankly, all the way along in this letter, Paul has been reminding the Philippians of his example in a number of subtle ways. If you went back to the very first chapter, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, Paul hinted how they should learn his perspective on suffering. The end of the chapter, 29 and 30, he claimed that his suffering and theirs, they were kind of parallel. They experienced a lot of the same things. Chapter 2, verse 4, Paul demonstrated putting others' interests ahead of his own by being willing to send Epaphroditus back with his commendation at the very end of chapter 2. Then there was Paul's willingness to reject his past righteousness his own self-confidence and how that served as an example of how to respond to some of these Judaizers that were plaguing the church. Paul also suggested in verse 15 of chapter 3 the need to strive for the goal of fully identifying with Christ, trying to be as Christ-like as we could possibly be. But you know, it wasn't just Paul's example that he was calling people to pursue, that they were to follow. They could take the example of other godly individuals as well. Notice how Paul spoke of the pattern that we gave you. Not the pattern I gave you. He says the pattern that we gave you. And the we there would certainly include Timothy and Epaphroditus who were with him at this point. See, Paul hasn't put himself on a pedestal because, again, he hasn't arrived yet. Chapter 3 and verse 12, he made it clear, not that I've already obtained it, not that I've already become perfect. I'm not there yet either. I'm still on the same journey that every Christian is on. But ultimately, I guess you could say, Paul would say, it's all right to follow my example, only insofar as I'm following Christ. Where I'm following Christ appropriately, you can go ahead and imitate me in that. Because I'm imitating Christ. Christ's example was one of humble service, one of putting others' interests ahead of his own. That was spelled out in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You know, it's sad to say, but the culture that we live in today, our world is characterized by really fuzzy ethical guidelines. We have this moral ethical relativism that's becoming more and more dominant in our society where pretty much anything goes. Again, if you like it, do it. If it feels good to you, do it. If you're okay with it, do it. We need examples of how to live right in God's eyes. Now, the Philippians, they had Paul. They actually met Paul. He talked with them. They could actually see and hear his example to them. We don't have Paul to look at anymore, but I would say we have a distinct advantage over even the Philippians, because while they had Paul's presence and had adequate but limited knowledge of the story of Jesus, you know what we've got? We've got four Gospels, rich accounts of Jesus' teaching and his ministry. We can interpret the ethical ramifications of Jesus' life and his instruction. We have 13 letters written by Paul. We have an account of the early church in the book of Acts. We have other letters written by apostles. We have Revelation, which shows us the ethical implications of the gospel. You see, as 21st century believers, as modern church here, we need to draw our examples from everything that God has made available to us. And Scripture is absolutely chief among those. Scripture and others whose lives are being conformed to the image of Christ. So, while it feels really strange, you can go ahead and imitate me in the areas of my life where I am imitating Christ. If I'm doing it right, okay, you can follow my example. You know what? You can follow Reuben's example. You can imitate Sandy. You can imitate anybody in this room as they are imitating and following Christ. So let's look to follow the patterns left for us in Scripture, the examples that have been shown to us by other godly believers in Scripture and even in the pew next to you in following the example of Christ. Well, that's the first of two safeguards that Paul gives us to kind of help us avoid becoming or being an enemy of the cross of Christ. The second is to, again, remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. We need to maintain a proper mindset. We need to be mature in our thinking. We need to remember that as believers, we belong to Christ. Look at the last couple of verses of the chapter. Verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. First thing that Paul suggests about remembering whose we are is that we need to recognize that our true citizenship is in heaven. Now, that would have been particularly significant to the Philippians here. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a fair distance from Italian soil. It was a good distance from Rome, but it was a Roman colony. So basically, if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were a Roman citizen. You lived under the laws of Rome, the privileges of the laws of Rome, the tax exemptions of the laws of Rome. It was a pretty notable thing to be a Roman colony outside of Rome. The Philippians knew what it was to be citizens of a far-off city. I mean, frankly, probably most of them had never even been to Rome. But they knew what it was to live in one place and yet behave as though you were a citizen of another place. Well, the same goes for us. We live right here. Santa Maria Valley, California, United States. We live right here. But our true citizenship is in heaven. We are to be governed by heaven's laws, God's laws. We are to behave as citizens of that place more so than any other. Our lives should reflect our true residence because that is where we belong. This is a present reality for us. It's not a future prospect. Well, one day you'll be a citizen of heaven. If you have put your faith in Christ for salvation, you are a citizen of heaven right now. You're just not living there right now, but that is where your true citizenship is. While we are living in this world as believers, we are already citizens of heaven. And so earth and everything that it contains, all of its trappings, that is not the sum total of our existence. There is so very much more than that. Well, the second aspect to remembering whose we are is to look forward to the fact that there is coming a day, thank you, Lord, when Christ will return. And when he does, he will take all Christians to be with him forever. And in that moment, will transform our bodies to be like his. Paul says that we eagerly await his return. Or at least we should. We should be eagerly awaiting the Lord's return because quite honestly, it could happen at any moment. He could return before I finish this sentence. Still waiting. See, the focus here is on end times. The focus is on our final salvation. Paul says that Christ will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. Every one of us, all believers, will have to undergo a change in order to inherit, to enter into God's eternal kingdom. And the transformation of our human, weak, fleshly bodies, the transformation of our humble state into conformity with Christ's glorious resurrected body, that is something that we are still looking forward to. Our bodies will be like Christ's. And we don't know the details, but it's going to be wonderful. Christ's resurrection, you know what? That is a guarantee of the Christian's resurrection. A guarantee that what happened to him in being raised from the dead will happen to everyone who has put their faith in Christ. Because he was raised, so shall we be. It also means that we haven't fully arrived at our ultimate goal until our bodies are conformed to his. The goal of our existence will ultimately be reached when we enter into the Lord's presence. You know, there's something else to note here, and it's kind of just a little aside, but that last verse here echoes the description of Christ's humiliation and exaltation from that passage near the beginning of chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where it talked about Christ humbling himself and becoming obedient to death on a cross. Well, he was exalted as a result. And so on the final day when he returns from his exalted position, he will draw up our lowly bodies into his glorious existence. He identified with our humility in becoming human that we might identify with his resurrected glorious body when God calls us home. So, you, Christian, you belong to Christ. Your citizenship is already in heaven, and one day you will be changed and you will receive a glorious body like Christ's so that you may live with him forever. Remember whose you are. Here's the deal. Spirituality is not divorced from behavior. The fact that we are believers should be evidenced in our behavior. Paul's sober warning is that it is possible to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Matter of fact, it is even possible for somebody who attends church regularly to actually be an enemy of the cross of Christ. There is such a thing as a false conversion, someone who thinks that they are Christian, but they're not. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" See, being a Christian is about more than your church attendance, regular prayer, faithful giving, sacrificial service. It is about a relationship with God through faith in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. These warnings that we find, Christ's words, Paul's words, these aren't in the Bible simply to scare us or to make us feel uncertain about our salvation. They are there to encourage us to take a really honest look at ourselves and to make sure that we are trusting in Christ alone for our forgiveness and salvation, not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our own goodness in any way, but only in Christ. Again, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in light of having received salvation through faith in Christ, God desires that we would live in a certain way. Here's what God wants us to do. God wants us to follow his examples and maintain a proper mindset. Follow his examples. Maintain a proper mindset. Follow God's examples. We need to observe the patterns that are laid out for us in Scripture, in the lives of people like Paul and like Timothy and like Epaphroditus. We can also follow the examples of one another insofar as we are chasing after Christ in our own lives and doing it right. Great. Follow one another's example in that. That's part of why God has brought us together as the body of Christ, as a church, is that we might encourage one another and spur one another on to good works. And part of that is setting a good example for one another. But secondly, we need to maintain a proper mindset. We need to remember that we are resident aliens. This is not our true home. As Christians, we are citizens of heaven, and we are just passing through here on earth. Our behavior should reflect that. The way we live, the way we talk, the way we think, the things we do. And we also need to keep looking forward to and eagerly expecting Christ's return to change us and to take us home. God wants us to follow his examples and to maintain a proper mindset. Let's close in prayer. God, again, thank you for the fact that all of this with regard to our salvation doesn't depend on us. our ability to be able to do it right, even to